All right, so we're going to look at Stephen's trial today, and we're going to have to, again, put on your seatbelts. 60 verses on a Sunday morning. I know that's a lot. That's a lot. But does anybody need a Bible? Does anybody needs a Bible? Borrow one today? No? All right. Well, Stephen's trial, the word trial has many definitions. I just want to share a few. I looked this up on the internet. I didn't just come up with that. The word trial means the determination of a person's guilt or innocence by due process of law. Another definition, the act of trying, testing, or putting to the proof, or subjection to suffering or grievous experiences, a distressed or painful state, and the fourth definition, an affliction or trouble. I don't know about you, but none of those appeal to me. None of those are things, yes, another trial this morning. But it's been well said that every Christian is either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or in the middle of a trial. I think it's very true. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 7 today, we're going to find Stephen right in the middle of a trial. And it's going to be the final trial of his entire life. When we close Acts chapter 7, Stephen will have no more trials. His trials will be over, and we'll see why. So if you're already there in Acts chapter 7, we're going to break up this entire chapter, 60 verses, into seven parts, so we better get moving. Part 1, we're going to look at the opening argument. Opening argument, we'll see this in verses 1 through 8. Now, every legal trial has an opening argument, and Stephen's trial is no different. Maybe you've ever seen Court TV or 48 Hours of Mystery or these different shows where you get to see what it's like. Or maybe, unfortunately, you've been a part of a trial for some reason. And so it can happen where you just see this thing and the opening argument and they'll come and say something. Now, in this case, the opening argument is going to be brought by Stephen himself, the one who is on trial. But before we get to that, let's look at verse 1. And it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? Now, the high priest at this time is Caiaphas, same one who presided over Jesus' trial along with Ananias. Now, but what things is he talking about? I know we kind of just broke in here. A couple of weeks ago, we finished up Acts chapter 6, and last week we had Easter. So it's kind of like, what things? What are we talking about here? Well, look back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. You'll remember that there were a dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, the Hellenists being the believers who were the Jewish believers who were of a Greek, more Greek influence, Greek culture. And so there was an argument between them and those who were the more of the Jewish culture. And so it was decided that there needed to be some servants that were going to minister to the needs of these widows. And so one of them was Stephen. And immediately Stephen kind of came to the forefront. We pick up his story there in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And so Stephen was doing these signs and wonders. He's the first person other than one of the apostles to do these things. And this man is active. He's going into the synagogues, and he's preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, people weren't happy with this. It says, and they secretly induced men to say, and here are the charges against Stephen. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So Stephen is brought in because of these false charges against him. He's brought in, there he is, he's very peaceful with a face like an angel, but there's four main charges that Stephen is going to respond to. There's the blasphemy against Moses and God, speaking evil against Moses and against God, speaking against the temple and the law, that saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple, and saying that Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs of Moses. And so there's an uproar, and we're going to see throughout here how Stephen responds to these charges. Now, Stephen is going to give kind of a Cliff Notes history of the entire nation of Israel. So be prepared and get ready and see what we can get from this. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 7. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. Now I love this. Stephen starts with a good way. This is a good way to start. He doesn't start with, who in the world are you to be bringing me in? I'm doing signs and wonders. You guys are so messed up. He's going to work up to that. He's going to get after him in the end, but he starts in a good way. He says, brethren. This means brothers, fellow Jews. Stephen was a Jew. He was a Hellenized Jew, which means that he was more of the Greek. He had been influenced by the Greek culture, but he was a Jew nonetheless. And so he's showing solidarity with his fellow Jews there. And he calls them fathers as well. Fathers is a term of respect for the rulers. He's showing respect for them. Stephen establishes a respectful tone toward the Sanhedrin. I think this is very important. Very important, especially for Christians. It's important not to lose our witness by losing our tempers. It's very important. Very important. It's been said about, you know, why are Christians so ugly? Why are they so mean to each other and just venom? Why? There doesn't need to be that way. It doesn't need to be that way. And Stephen wasn't like that. Now, Stephen is going to be, he's going to be pretty rough when he needs to be. But he's going to work him into it. He's going to get his audience's attention first. So it's important to realize, though, as we go through this, Stephen is not going to try for an acquittal. If Stephen wanted to get off, he could have just said, you know what? Sorry, guys. You misunderstand me. I'm just going to go back to feeding the widows. No problem here. I'm just going to go take care of my business. That's not what he does. Stephen realizes that this trial is an opportunity to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. He realizes that he is not on trial, but the Sanhedrin are on trial. Stephen's okay with the Lord. Stephen knows that when he dies, he's going to go to be with Jesus. He knows the real problem is with these guys who are putting him on trial. Practical application for us. Do we see trials as obstacles or as opportunities? Now, I know it's cliche. Why do we have cliches? Because they work. The thing about it is when we have a trial, and we're going to have trials on a daily basis, do we see them as obstacles? Do we say, this is another thing I have to go through. This is another mess, another diaper to change, another this thing to do. I can't believe it. Or do we say, this is an opportunity? I think it was Warren Wiersbe wrote, bumps are what we climb on. You know, it's just as we have these issues in life, then are we going to use them as something to use for God's glory or something that we just get bummed out and frustrated about? And I love this because Stephen, he preaches like it's his last time to ever preach. And it will be. It will be. He continues on. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So Stephen immediately shows that he was not a blasphemer. Remember, they're saying he speaks against God and against Moses. So what does he do? First thing he does is he calls God the God of glory. The God of glory. If you respect God, you don't call him the God of glory. But he calls him the God of glory, speaking of just all that he is and how amazing he is. And he also shows his great reverence for Abraham by calling him our father, Abraham. He doesn't go in there and say, yeah, well, God, Shmod, and Abe over there. No, he doesn't. He calls him the God of glory. He calls him our father, Abraham. He gives Abraham his proper place. So he's setting the stage. He's showing the people that he is a true believer. See, what Stephen is doing right here is he's laying a foundation for his central argument. This is Stephen's central argument, that Stephen is actually the true believer in the God of Israel, and that the people that are putting him on trial, the Sanhedrin, are not the true believers. That's what Stephen's going to do. He's going to turn the tables on him. Do you guys remember when David, I'm getting ahead of my notes, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, remember what Nathan did? Nathan came and told him a story. Nathan said, you know what? There was this guy, had lots of sheep, and he could do whatever he wanted. But he saw his neighbor, and his neighbor only had one sheep. And he took that one sheep, and he killed it. And David said, we're going to kill that guy. And Nathan said, you're the man. That's what Stephen's doing. Stephen is laying out this whole thing. And at the end, he's going to switch the tables on him. He's going to say to him, I'm the one who's believing in God. You're the one who's rejecting him. I'm the one who's trusting the Scriptures. You're the one who's rejecting the Scriptures. And we're going to see how the Sanhedrin respond to that. So that's what he is doing. The Sanhedrin saw it exactly backwards. They saw that we're the ones that are right and you're wrong. But Stephen said, no, 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 you've got it backwards. Verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land which you now dwell. So he's talking about how the Lord called Abraham and how he moved him out of the land. And we don't have time to go into all the history of Israel right now. But what happened is as he moved him out, he gave him the land in which they now dwell, which was the land of Israel, the promised land. It was called Canaan back then. And so he's saying, okay, that's what happened. That's why we're here now. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And so God had prophesied to Abraham that his descendants were going to be in a land for 400 years. That was prophesying of Egypt. God did that when he made the covenant with Abraham. Remember how Abraham cut all the animals in half and made establish that covenant with him. And so he's going through the history of Israel. He's going through it and he's saying, hey, guys, I am Orthodox. I believe exactly as you do. He says, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And God said, after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen really here is establishing his orthodoxy. And that's really all an opening argument is. An opening argument is you're kind of establishing the facts. You're establishing where you're coming from. When a prosecution makes an opening argument, they're basically laying out for you some general facts on why you should convict this person. When the defense is giving their opening argument, they're basically telling you why you shouldn't convict this person. So Stephen is just laying these things out. He's showing that he's showing his listeners that I have commonality with you guys. And these guys were eating it up. They loved history. They loved the history of their nation. They loved hearing it recited. And so now that he has their attention, he starts getting a little heavier. Just as in a trial, when you move from the opening argument to your specific facts, so it is here. He's getting a little bit heavier. Now he's going to bring in a couple of types of Christ. Now, when I say a person is a type of Christ, it means a person who foreshadowed him in the Old Testament. We got people like Melchizedek, and we can have the comparisons about Melchizedek. If you don't know who that is, don't worry right now. we'll take care of it another time. But one of the main types of Christ we see in the Old Testament is a man by the name of Joseph. Interestingly enough, with Joseph, we never see him. We know that he was a sinner because all are sinners outside of Christ, but his sin is never referred to in the Scriptures. And so Joseph is the first person that Stephen brings to the witness stand, if you will, to lay out the argument, and here it is, that Israel has a history of missing the boat when it comes to who God wants to use. You see, the whole thing here is that the nation of Israel as a whole, not every single individual, but as a whole, had missed the boat. They had missed their Messiah. One of the arguments often made about Jesus, if he was really the Messiah, the nation of Israel would have recognized him. Not so. And as Stephen's going to lay out, they continually missed out on who God was calling. Why? Not because they were especially rebellious, but because man loves to figure things out on his own. Man loves to figure it out. If I can't figure it out, I don't want any part of it. But God says this, you can't figure it out, I just got to tell you. I just have to reveal it to you. Same struggle that every single one of us went through growing up as kids. Dad or mom said, just do it because I told you. Well, I can't figure out why. Well, it doesn't matter if you can't figure out why. If they know why and you can't understand it now, you just need to listen. And so that's what happened. And so the first thing we're going to bring out here, or the first main argument, is the rejection of Joseph. We'll see this in verses 9 through 16. Stephen is going to begin to argue that the nation of Israel has a history of rejecting their deliverers. And Joseph is the first example. It all started with Joseph. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now the patriarchs. Perhaps you've heard and you recognize there's 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes of Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. Now, these 10 guys... ten of the 12 are the ones that rejected Joseph. Joseph had one full brother, that was Benjamin, who didn't reject him. But 10 of them did. And these guys were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, from which the priestly tribe comes, Judah, from which the kingly tribe comes and from which Jesus Christ came from, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These 10 brothers, they really hated their brother Joseph. Couldn't stand him. And Joseph, he was a guy that had great dreams. He was a guy who had dreams that God was going to use him, and he would share them. He'd say, hey, bros, guess what? I had another dream, and I'm going to be your boss someday. That was basically the dreams. I had a dream that you guys all bow down to me, mom and dad bow down to me, and these were legitimate dreams from God, but you know what, Joe? You might want to keep that to yourself. those aren't things that people want to hear a lot of times. And so they became envious. Why? Because they didn't like Joseph because he had these prophecies that one day he would rule over them. In fact, on the day when they got rid of him, when they sold him into slavery, what did they say? When he was coming out, they say, here comes the dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. We're going to fix his dreams. We're going to see what comes of his dreams. And immediately, for us as New Testament Christians, the little hamster in our head starts running. And we can think, wow, they didn't like how he prophesied how he was going to rule over them someday. That sounds a lot like people's reaction to Jesus. Didn't like Jesus. Remember how Jesus said things about how he was going to judge all people? In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." A lot of people don't like that. I don't want to hear that. One of the main things is people most of the time don't have problems with Jesus' Beatitudes. They can listen to the Beatitudes all day. Oh, yeah. Blessed are the meek. Yeah. And all that kind of good stuff. But when Jesus says things like, I'm going to judge all people, then all of a sudden the arms get crossed. All of a sudden it gets a little, well, who is he to judge me? He's okay when he's over there and he's just the good, nice teacher and he's carrying the little lamb on his back and all that good stuff. It's fine. But when you see him, you know, sitting behind that desk and wearing that black robe, if you will, and with a gavel in his hand, all of a sudden the picture changes a little bit and begins to get a little frustrated. And so that's kind of the analogy that he's drawing here, I believe. Continuing on, they says, because they were envious with him and they sold him into Egypt. Interesting. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus Christ himself was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, the going rate for a slave at that time. So there's parallels there. Just as Joseph was sold, so Jesus was sold. Now notice though, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. I love that. But God was with him. The patriarchs were angry with him. They were envious of him. They sold him, but God was with him. Every time you see that in your Bible, just remember that. Every time it says, but God. I love that. But God. Because man likes to do a lot of things, but God. But God was with him. Although Joseph was rejected by his brothers, God was still with him. God didn't say, oh, you don't like him? Oh, man. Let me pick somebody different. What about you, Reuben? No, you're unstable as water. Okay, what about you, Simeon and Levi? No, you go and kill a whole town. No, God doesn't do that. God says, you know what? I'm still going to be with him. In fact, God was with him so much that God made him second in command of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, the nation of Egypt. Reminds me a lot of what Peter said about Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. I'll read it for you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The guy that you killed, he's the boss of everything. I love that. It doesn't matter if everyone is against you as long as God is with you. If everybody thinks you're wrong, if everybody thinks you're off the wall, as long as you can have with you, but God is with me. Who cares? Who cares? Because God's going to bring it out at the end. So again, we see the parallels. Joseph was rejected because they didn't want him to be a ruler. They didn't want him to be the leader for them. They got rid of him, but God was with him, gave him a great power. So Jesus Christ didn't want, we don't want this man ruling over him. We don't want Rome taking away our place. We don't want that. And so they rejected Jesus, but God has lifted him up and made him Lord in Christ. Now, similarities continue, verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. So, basically, you know, there's quite a few chapters dedicated in Genesis to this. But Joseph is the leader. His brothers come down to get food. They don't recognize it's him. And through different series of events, Joseph reveals himself. And what happens is the whole nation of Israel, the patriarchs and all their kids are moved in. It says, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So, kind of puts all the events there together. There's some dispute because, well, it says 75. We read in Genesis it's 70. Well, it depends if you count Joseph's grandsons or not and who you count. And so there's some different computation there. But ultimately what the idea here is that all these people were brought in and Joseph was their deliverer. That's the point that Stephen is making here. Stephen is making this point that Joseph's brothers had rejected their only hope of physical salvation. And that was Joseph. Joseph was the one that was going to deliver them because there was such an enormous famine there in Canaan, in the promised land, that the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, had nothing to eat, or 11 sons. Joseph wasn't there. And so the thing is, though, think about this. They rejected their only hope of physical salvation, but ironically, it was their rejection that brought it to pass. Isn't that kind of weird how God works? I love that. God always has the trump card. Oh, don't play cards. Well, okay, but say if you did. You know, God has the trump card. No matter what you do, God always has the higher card. No matter what you do, God always has the thing to trump it. He does. He does. And so it is, they rejected their brother. They thought, we're going to get rid of his dreams. We're going to see if they come true. By their rejection of him, the dreams actually came to pass. And by their rejecting him, actually they received their physical salvation. Crazy stuff. But I love how Joseph puts it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Tells his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now here's the parallel to Jesus. The nation of Israel had rejected their only hope of spiritual salvation. But it was that same rejection that brought redemption. What is God doing? I tell you what, can't he just do things in a way that makes sense to us? Apparently not. And so the way he does things is he says, okay, well, you're going to reject the Messiah. You're going to reject my son. I'm going to actually use that to bring about salvation. His death is going to bring about salvation. But now what the Lord is doing through Stephen is he's giving those leaders, those same leaders that ruled against Jesus to put him to death, he's giving them an opportunity for salvation. God could have just wiped him out, but he doesn't. Through the testimony of Stephen, he is continually calling him. He's reaching out to him. So we'll move on now to a second type of Christ, to Moses. Moses is also a type of Christ, a representative of, or a shadow, if you will. Now we'll see the rejection of Moses in verses 17 through 36. So another thing Stephen was accused of was speaking evil against Moses. He speaks evil against Moses. So what is Stephen going to do? He's going to show his reverence for Moses, and he's also going to show that the nation of Israel rejected Moses, although he was their deliverer. It's funny, isn't it? They revered Moses, and Moses banners and Moses jerseys and everything Moses. But you know, when Moses was around, he wasn't really that well liked. They wanted to stone him to death. They wanted to vote him out. They want to vote him out of office. They want to do all this kind of stuff to him. And so, again, Stephen is going to bring out, hey, you guys have a history. We have a history as a nation of rejecting those God sends to deliver us. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. That was the promise that after 400 years, God was going to bring his people out. Said, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And so remember, there was the decree that you need to kill all the male children. It was first of all given to the midwives who helped deliver the babies. You know, we need to kill every male child because we're afraid if this nation begins to prosper and they begin to get rebellious, then we're not going to be able to handle them. There's too many for us. And then the next decree was, let's throw them in the Nile River. Let's get rid of them. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. For he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but he was set out. Remember, his mom made him a little miniature ark, if you will, and put him there near where Pharaoh's daughter would come out to bathe. And Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the ways of, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. So here he was. Moses was brought up there in Egypt, and he became a man. There's some writings outside of the Bible, I believe by Josephus and others, who write that, you know, there's records that Moses was actually a military leader for Egypt, that he was a very capable man. Now, I haven't read those things myself. I don't know. It seems pretty interesting. But from everything that we know of Moses, he wasn't some Joe Schmo, You know, kind of just wandering around like, whoa, what's going on, guys? He was a guy who was capable, a guy who knew what he was doing. God chooses people like that. God equips people to do the things he wants them to do. So moving on, it says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So, Mo turns 40. He decides, you know, I'm going to go see how my people are doing. Just God stirs his heart. But what happens is he began to take matters into his own hands. And it's very telling because it says this in Exodus, that when he sees this Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, it says that he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. You and I know, whenever we have to do something, that we have to look this way and we have to look that way, and it's not crossing a street. But when we have to look this way and that way to make sure no one's looking, it's not a good thing to do. The thing is said about Moses, he should have looked up. He shouldn't have only looked left and right. He should have looked up before he did this. But nevertheless, with all Moses' fault, he was God's chosen deliverer, but the people didn't understand. The people didn't understand. Same thing with Stephen is making the connection now with Jesus. Jesus came as Israel's deliverer, and they did not understand. They didn't understand that he was. In both cases, both there with the children of Israel in Egypt, as well as the nation of Israel under Rome, they thought their number one need was physical deliverance. Now, for under Egypt, God was going to bring physical deliverance, but you know what? That wasn't their greatest need. Why? Because they never even got to go in the promised land after 40 years. Why? Because they didn't have the spiritual deliverance. They weren't there spiritually. So man's greatest need always is not to get out from under our physical circumstance. It's to get out from under our spiritual circumstance. We need to be changed spiritually. And so they didn't understand that. In both cases, the deliverance from spiritual bondage what was needed. So because that was Moses' main focus, once he got him out of Egypt, they rejected him. They didn't want to hear from him. Because he always was about the spiritual. And so it was with Jesus. They didn't understand that. Verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, don't think I'm going off the deep end here. Okay, that's always a nice way to preface something you're about to say. But the thing is, Moses, he realized what had happened. He realized that he had killed this Egyptian, that his name was Mud now in Egypt. Pharaoh was going to come after him, so he takes off to Midian for 40 years. What's interesting to me in drawing parallels between Moses and Jesus, Moses was rejected by his people at first and he went away. Jesus was rejected by his people at first and he went away. I see, and you can take this or you can throw it in the trash on your way out, is I see a parallel between Moses spending that time in the desert for 40 years and Jesus' time right now with the Father, of Jesus going away. Because what happens at the end of 40 years, I'm getting ahead of myself here, it's going to be in verse 30, Moses is going to come back and he's going to deliver his people. So God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. If you believe the book of Revelation, God makes that very clear. And so there's coming Jesus Christ, though he was rejected by his people at first, though he's going to come back and he's going to deliver Israel. So let's move on to look at that in verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have seen the oppression of my people. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one who God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. So, there's a recap. There's, again, a lot of stuff there. We have the whole burning bush passage, and just kind of goes right by the all the 10 plagues there on upon Egypt, and then bringing the people out. But again, think about the comparison to Jesus' return. When Jesus returns, who's going to be in charge? The Antichrist. If the Pharaoh is not a type of Antichrist, I don't know who is. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to deliver his people, just as Moses came and delivered his people. So interesting parallels. Again, if you think I'm wacky, it won't be the first. You won't be the first person. So moving on from Moses, now we see Stephen is going to continue to lay down his case, looking at the nation of Israel's rejection of the law. The rejection of the law, verses 37 through 43. You see, Stephen was accused of speaking against the law. So what does he do? He shows he has a reverence for the law. And then he really begins to hit him real close to home. If they wanted to kind of avoid the accusation of Joseph and Moses, they could kind of get around that. But now he really starts digging deep. Because he says this. He's going to show that the nation of Israel rejected the law before it was even given. Before it was even given, and then often after that. You see, the children of Israel they saw Mount Sinai where God gave the law, and it was thundering and lightning, and they said, "Hey, Mo, come over here, guy. This is what we're thinking. You go talk to God, because we don't really want to talk to him. He looks pretty angry and everything. And so we don't want to talk to him, but whatever he says to do, we'll do it. Whatever." Before he even got down off the mountain with the law, they were already going crazy. Already. And so he's just saying that this is how it is. Now, as we look at the nation of Israel, we can say, oh, tisk, tisk, nation of Israel. But this is, they are no different than the rest of mankind. That's they're just like every one of us. And so everything that is said against the Sanhedrin, then is said against us in reality before we were believers. Now, if we're believers, we can sit on Stephen's side of things, and that's good. Verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" So it's interesting that Stephen kind of just sneaks this in here before he moves on to the rejection of the law. And I like that. Stephen is just putting things in there to kind of get them thinking. Because this prophet was the Messiah. He's saying them to that, hey, this Moses, whom you guys revere, whom I revere, he's the one who said that there's this prophet coming. This prophet like me. And after the feeding of the 5,000, back in John chapter 6, the people recognized, or at least they proclaimed Jesus to be that prophet. John chapter 6, verse 14, the people said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet who was prophesied by Moses." And so Stephen kind of sticks that in there to get the people thinking. Again, Stephen realizes that he is not on trial. The Sanhedrin is on trial. And I think we have to remember that too. Every time we come to the Word of God, remember that the Word is not on trial, it's that you and I are on trial. There's a lot of people who come to the Word of God and they live in ivory towers and they talk as professionals and as experts on TV and they want to pick the Word apart. But the way that I read the Scripture is that the Word at the end is going to pick us apart, that it's going to judge our lives. And so we have to come to it like that. The Sanhedrin had spent their time, you know, okay, this is what this means, this is what that means. But Stephen is using the Word to convict them. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48. He says this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." In other words, there's not going to be new information really when we stand before the Lord. If an unbeliever stands before the Lord, it'll be there. The word will just be popping up. The word that was spoken to them. And that will judge them. That's a scary thing. But we need to come to the Word like that. And that'll always put us in the right place. If we come into the Word and say, well, you know, I don't like that part. And we get out our black Sharpie and we mark out that part and mark out that part and mark out that part. Put the Sharpie away. Maybe get a highlighter or something, you know, that you can underline things. And let the Word convict you. Let the Word put you on trial. Verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." I love that. The living oracles. That's so good. Why can you come to a book that was written thousands of years ago and it just hits you straight? It's because it's a living word. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Stephen is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see at the end of this passage that they are going to be cut by this living word. Now, the point here is the people had rejected God's way of doing things for what they thought was right in their own eyes. Look, the living oracles to give to us, now verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. He's been gone for a month. He's been gone for 40 days. And they're already rejecting it. But this is before Moses even came down with the law. Because remember, when he came down with the law, what did he do? He threw the tablets down. He broke them. Because he had broken them before they even saw them. Crazy stuff. It says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. I think that's the main point there. Is by rejecting the law, they were rejecting God's way of doing things for their way of doing things, for the work of their own hands, for what I can figure out, for what I can make. And that attitude continued in the nation, verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Sounds like Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. God gave them over. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan. Images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So this was a continuation. Now, as you read, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it was to a greater or lesser degree, but they never gave up idol worship. Sometimes it was a little bit down on the down low. Sometimes it was really high. But ultimately, they kept worshiping idols until they were taken into Babylon. It was just the continual history of the nation. Now we'll move on to our fifth topic. Is the limitations of the tabernacle and the temple. And what here Stephen continues to lay out is, guys, we don't have a good history of getting it right. We have a bad history of getting it right. So now, you see, Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple. And he is going to now not defend the temple necessarily. He's going to lay out the biblical reason for the tabernacle and the temple. But what he's going to show is he's going to show that they're idolaters in regard to the temple. That they worship the temple. And that's not right. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Remember, it was that tent where God's presence would dwell. As he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So until the days of David, God's presence would show up in this tabernacle, this tent, the same one they had since the days of Moses. But David says, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. David wanted to build a house. David wanted to build a temple for God. But God said no. And so it says, but Solomon built him a house. So Solomon built him a house. Everything's so far so good. Okay. Moses built a tabernacle, just like God said. They carried it into the promised land, just like God said. David wanted to build a temple. God said no. David said, cool, I'll get everything ready. Solomon built the house. All right, everything's okay, but it's not going to be okay now. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet said. Even Solomon said that when he dedicated the temple. He said, you're too big for this. And so Stephen quotes Isaiah here. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, I see some houses north of town here in Midland that sometimes I think maybe God could dwell in them because they're huge. You know, they're really big. But even those biggest houses, God can't dwell in that. He's too big for that. And so that's what Stephen's pointing out. There is a limitation to this earthly tabernacle. There is a limitation to this earthly temple. I don't care how big Herod made it. God doesn't fit in that. And I love what John MacArthur says about the temple. He says this. The temple was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of his essence. The temple was a symbol of his presence, not the prison of his essence. It was symbolic that God wanted to meet with his people. But it wasn't like God had to stay in there. You couldn't lock the temple doors and keep God inside. That's ridiculous, and it'd become an idol to him. So here's the points that Stephen's made as he's going to drive them home. He showed that he's a true believer who has reverence for Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the law, the tabernacle, and the temple, all in their place. And so he also showed that Israel's history is one of disobedience and of missing the point of God's purposes. And really, again, that can be said of any nation on earth. They have a history of disobedience, a history of missing the point, a history of worshiping their own works. And so now, Stephen is going to bring out his closing argument, verses 51 through 53. Verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you will always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." See, Stephen worked into it. If he had said that right off the bat, he wouldn't have gotten to say his piece. But the fact that he waits to the end, and he knows it's the end, it was like when Nathan said to David, "You're the man. You're the man. This history that you reverence so much, you're just like him. You're like him." He calls him stiff-necked. What is a stiff-necked person? It's a person who's rebellious. You know your kid. If you had children, you've seen stiff-necked. When you tell them to do something, they kind of stiffen that up and like they're not going to do that. Because what's a natural show of obedience is you're willing to bow the head. You're willing to, okay, I'll agree. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, you don't receive in your heart the things God says. You don't listen in your ears. Your ears are all stopped up. You're not listening. He says you always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, Stephen's driving the point home pretty hard, and probably at this point, if I were Stephen, I would have just said that, but like on the way out. You know what I mean? You always resist the Holy Spirit, you know, and taking off. Not Stephen. He is going to lower the boom, and this is incredible boldness because I believe Stephen had counted the cost. You don't sit there with the face of an angel filled with the Holy Spirit and not know what's going on. Stephen wasn't just kind of like, well, I wonder if I'm going to get out in time for lunch or whatever. That's not Stephen. He understood the consequences, and so now he knows that he's got one shot. And because he's got one shot, he's going to say everything. And I respect that tremendously for a person to say, you know what, this is my chance. This is my chance to say my piece, and he's going to do it. But he loves these people, but he knows that if anything's going to get to him, he's got to give it to him straight. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." So his first, wow, what he says here, he goes, "Which of the prophets, who you guys love to adore and reverence, which of them did your fathers not persecute?" You guys ever read the Old Testament? That's what he's telling them. You see what they did to Isaiah? You see what they did to Jeremiah? Have you seen what they did to all of these guys? Which ones? And it says, "And your fathers killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." They killed the very prophets who prophesied of the Messiah. But look what he's going to say to these guys. He says, "But you guys are even one step more, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers." They persecuted the prophets of the Messiah. They killed the prophets of the Messiah. You killed the Messiah himself. How radical would that be to hear? You have betrayed and killed the one individual that all the history of Israel has revolved around, that all the history of the world, you killed him. And it says, "You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." His final accusation is, you know what, guys? You're the lawbreakers. You are the lawbreakers. Now, I don't know if he pointed like I'm pointing, but he said these things to him. Now, our final point, the verdict, and there's no deliberation in this jury. We see the verdict, verses 54 through 60. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." That word of God, that living word, penetrated their hearts. Now, when a person is cut to the heart, that's conviction. And at the moment a person is cut to the heart, that's when a decision has to be made. A decision has to be made. What am I going to do with that? Now, I love this because the same phrasing is used back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter gives his sermon. What happens? These men are cut to the heart. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the men said this, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Wow, that's the response to being cut to the heart. What do I do? Sounds like somebody else is cut to the heart. But he says they're cut to the heart. Now, what are they going to do? They're not going to repent. They're not going to say, "What shall we do?" They are going to gnash at him with their teeth. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever done that to me, but it doesn't seem like a good thing. Just they began to grit their teeth and just become overwhelmed with anger. It speaks of a hardening of heart. When something happens inside to a person's heart, it manifests itself outwardly. And so they responded with hatred. Now, what's interesting, Jesus describes hell in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't think for a moment that a person who continually throughout their life rejects Jesus Christ is going to be in hell for all eternity, thinking, man, oh, if Jesus would just give me one more chance, yeah, I would believe. No, there's going to be a continual hardening of heart for eternity, a gnashing of teeth. Who does Jesus think he is? How could he put me here? He has no right. And just that continual gnashing of teeth. That's what they did. The application again for us is there's two responses when we're cut to the heart. We can either repent or we can gnash our teeth. That's really it. That's really it. You say, well, when I'm cut to the heart, I just don't do anything. Well, you and I may be a little more sophisticated to outwardly gnash our teeth, but it's an inward gnashing of the teeth. Are we repenting or are we gnashing our teeth? Verse 55, we see the contrast between them and Stephen. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees this vision. Heaven is peeled back, if you will. He sees into that dimension or whatever it is where heaven is. And he sees Jesus Christ standing. And I know I hit it every time that I speak of this verse, but I can't get enough of it. The fact that my Savior, who it says throughout Scripture, is seated at the right hand of God, stands to receive his servant, Stephen. Jesus Christ isn't sitting there and saying, well, hope Stephen makes it through, okay? He doesn't. He stands. He's ready to receive his servant. And I bet you he heard those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So he stands there. And I believe this is one more opportunity for the guys to get a grip. But we see how they respond. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. So they begin to scream. They stopped their ears. They put their hands over their ears so they won't hear what Stephen is saying, and they ran at him with one accord. They're all in agreement. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. You see, they were too afraid to do this to Jesus because they knew that Jesus was really popular. So they had to get the Romans to do it. They don't have the right of capital punishment, but they are so overwhelmed. They are so just out of their minds, that they dragged Stephen out of the city and they began to kill him. It says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. A young man named Saul. And so they take off their outer garments, and these false witnesses would be the first to have to kill Stephen, the first ones to throw the stones. So they begin to throw stones at him, and as Stephen begins to be pummeled, there stands a man named Saul, guarding the coats of those who are killing Stephen. And I don't want to belabor the point about Saul because it's getting late and we're not going to see too much of him here. But I feel like, spiritually speaking, a baton is being passed. And I don't think, there's no way Saul knows it at the point. But everything that Stephen did, Stephen's boldness, Stephen's way of using the Old Testament to bring out Christ, is everything Saul is going to do when he becomes Paul. And I believe, spiritually speaking, at this moment, through this trial, Stephen is handing off to Saul. And maybe that baton that he's handing off is kind of hanging in his coat and he doesn't realize it yet. He's not going to realize it till they're at Damascus. But Stephen's trial, though it looks like it was for nothing, it was for something. And I believe that it was a turning point. It opened the heart of Saul so that when the time came, God could get a hold of him. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. And Stephen totally lost it and said, God, kill them all. Not even close. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with his sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He kept his witness to the end. He finished the race. He fought the good fight. And you know what? His trial was over. Stephen will never have another trial for eternity. He finished it. He finished it. And so as we kind of just wrap up these thoughts, you know, you and I are probably never going to go through a trial just like this one. Probably not going to drag us to the center of the city and have some big thing about us. It's probably not going to happen. And there comes a tendency to think, well, okay, maybe I could do that. Maybe God would give me the power in the midst of such a big trial to say the right thing and to do the right thing. But you know what? If God has the power to do this for the big stuff, God has the power to do it for the little stuff. God has the power to do it for our daily trials. God has the power when that trial is getting out of bed in the morning and going to that workplace. God has the power for that trial. When that coworker is annoying as can be and you're tempted in your heart to say, Lord, strike them down. I know you can do it. To say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Just let it go. And so it's really, again, I'll bring my cliche, but it's true. Every trial, we have a choice. Are they going to be an obstacle or an opportunity? Stephen could have said, you know what? This is false. This isn't a real trial. This is a mockery. This is a kangaroo court. I'm not saying anything. I'm taking the fifth. But he didn't do that because there was no fifth back then. No, he didn't do that because he knew this was an opportunity. But the thing is, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit to be a victorious witness. So it is for us. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can be those victorious witnesses. As we come to the Word on a daily basis and the Lord tells us something, we have to make that response. Am I cut to the heart with this? Am I going to repent and do the right thing, or am I going to gnash my teeth? So as we close right now, just going to have a couple more songs of worship. And if you're in that place today where you've been cut to the heart, you've never responded to the gospel, you just continually push it away, then today is an opportunity just to open your heart to the Lord. To allow him to come in, to repent, to turn from your sin. And so just even as we play this first worship song, if you know that the Lord's calling you and that you just don't even know exactly how that goes or what you need to do, then I'm just going to stand over to the side over here and just be there to pray with you if you want to receive Christ. Or even after service, if that's a thing. The point is, we can get kind of lost that these guys, these Sanhedrin, they rejected Jesus Christ. God was gracious. He sent Stephen. They rejected Stephen. And who knows if any of them, of the rest of them, ever came to the Lord. But they had their chances. And so we need to, when the Lord speaks to us by his Holy Spirit, to respond and to serve him. Let's pray.